all of us know what it's like to think we know something when we don't. For example, we say to someone, I know what you're thinking. And then we tell that person what they are thinking. And they say, no, that's not what I was thinking at all. Or we may say, I know what you were going to say. And then we tell them and they say, no, that's not what I was getting ready to say at all. Sometimes we think we know the facts on some issue, only to find that we've been misled, or that we've drawn the wrong conclusion based on faulty logic, or based on misinformation, or any other number of reasons. Simply put, we were wrong. We didn't know what we thought we knew. Will Rogers once said, it's not ignorance that is so bad. It's all the things we know that ain't so. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In John 8, verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. But knowledge is of no use if it's not applied. Somebody says, I know I shouldn't smoke, as they reach for another cigarette. Somebody says, I know I should do some more exercise or exercise each day. A student says, I know I should be studying for my exam while they're gaming on their phone. Knowing something without having the desire or the discipline to do it is of no benefit. In John 13, verse 17, after washing the disciples' feet and telling them that they should similarly serve each other, Jesus said, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Excluding the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John, the other 25 books of the New Testament use the word know in its various forms, know, known, knowing, etc., an average of 12 and a half times each book. By contrast, the little letter of 1 John, which is only 5 chapters long, uses the word know 32 times. And the Gospel of John uses the word know in its various forms a total of 83 times. John's Gospel places emphasis on knowing who Jesus is. John 6, verse 69 says, the Apostle Peter told Jesus, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. John 8, verse 19, we're told the Pharisees asked Jesus, where is your Father? And Jesus said, you do not know me or my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Notice the last few verses of John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. He says, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And so John's gospel and his first letter were both written so that we could know some things with absolute clarity and certainty. It's important to know where we stand with God. But sometimes when people think about their relationship with God, when they reflect on where they stand with the Lord, they may feel a sense of anxiety, fearfulness, and uneasiness. And some people may say that we really can't know where we stand with God with any certainty, or that we just need to trust our feelings about that. And yet John writes his first letter for the purpose of letting us know, for the purpose of assuring us that we can know, that we can have complete confidence regarding our relationship with God. In fact, near the end of his letter, in 1 John 5, verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so we want to know this morning how we can be certain about where we stand with God. How can we know that our relationship with Him is what we want it to be? Our study this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2. And in the second chapter of 1 John, John gives us a test that allows us to know with absolute confidence regarding where we stand with God. This test has three parts to it. And as we will see, these same three points are made repeatedly throughout his first letter. Test number one is the moral test. This test is a test of obedience to God. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 says, "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." We need to notice that obedience is one of the key things to the book of 1 John. In chapter 1 and verse 6, 1 John 1, 6, John tells us that if we say we have fellowship with God, but we are not obeying his commands, John says we are lying and we are not practicing the truth. Chapter 3, verse 22, we're told that we receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do those things that please him. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands." What John is saying quite simply is that one of the ways we can know whether we are right with God is whether or not in every area of our life we are trying to keep the commands of God. When John says these things, he's merely echoing what Jesus said. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So obedience is the test. And there are three circumstances in life where I believe we need to consider obedience as a test. First, we need to obey God's commands even when it's inconvenient to do so. Now, a lot of what God commands us to do just makes good sense. May not always be easy, but it makes good sense. For example, in Matthew 7, verse 12, which is commonly called the Golden Rule, this is where Jesus tells us to treat other people the way we want to be treated. And we can see the logic in that. That just makes good sense. But sometimes God asks us to do things that are just not convenient. Maybe it's because I'm at this particular point in my life right now, but it's just not convenient for me to be obedient regarding this issue. And when we take that view, we are saying that God is not really our God. God is only our consultant. But God doesn't do consulting work. God gives commands. He doesn't offer suggestions. Being obedient to God will not always be convenient. Second, we need to obey God even when it doesn't make any sense. And there are going to be times when God's will is not going to make any sense to us. That's made clear in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God acknowledges that he operates on a very different plane than we do. And it's axiomatic that he's going to ask us to do things that are sometimes not going to make sense to us. When God says to love your enemies, it just makes no sense. Now, we can rationalize that. We can think through it. But on the surface, when God says to do good to those who hate you, that just doesn't make any sense. And when we have to understand why we need to obey God before we're willing to do so, we are once again viewing God as our consultant, not our God. The Israelites were not told why they needed to march around Jericho for 7 days. Noah wasn't told why he was going to have to spend a century building an ark when God could just obliterate all mankind through a plague or through a fire or some other means. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, God tells us that we need to esteem others better than ourselves. And there are Christians who are never going to do that. That's just not going to happen. But each of us has to decide if he is going to be our God or if he's just going to be our consultant. So we need to obey God even when it's not convenient. We need to obey God even when it doesn't make any sense. And third, we need to obey God even when it brings temporary pain. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, we're told that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Especially at the end of his life, obeying his Father brought immense pain and suffering. But the question is, was he his Father or was he just his consultant? And so obedience to God is the first test to determine whether we know him. And the second way to know that we are in a relationship with God is what we will call the social test. This is a test regarding how we deal with others, especially our brethren. 1 John chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. John tells us that we need to be careful not to become blind when dealing with others, and it's easy to become blind when three things are true. First, it's easy to become blind to how much we've been forgiven. When we find ourselves not wanting to forgive others, what that means is that we've become blind to how much God has forgiven us. In the well-known prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, he said we need to pray, this is the Sermon on the Mount, he said that we need to pray that God will forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And at the conclusion of that prayer, the only thing Jesus chose to comment on about that prayer was that statement he made about forgiveness. And what he said was, if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. It's easy to become blind to how much God has had to overlook in our own lives. Second, it's easy to become blind to the high cost of bitterness towards others. Sometimes we just become bitter. We deal with others and we don't like the way they talked to us, or we don't like the way they treated us, but instead of assuming that they meant the best and rising above it, it's easy to just kind of wallow in our bitterness. Bitterness is destructive. Someone who's bitter will have stress, anxiety, and ill will towards that person that they are bitter against. They'll have thoughts about that person that they should not have. And since thoughts are always a prelude to actions, they'll begin to behave towards that person in ways they should not behave. Bitterness affects those who are close to us. They'll be affected by our attitude, our stress level, and if we confide in them, it forces them to kind of choose sides. And in some cases, the person you are bitter against may not even know about the bitterness. And so you can waste days, weeks, months, or even years fretting and feeling anxious about something that in some cases may be all in your own head. Baba, we don't like to think that's not going to happen. I know what they said. I know what they meant. I know what they were thinking. But if there is a problem there, regardless of where it began, regardless of who is at fault, Jesus tells us that we need to go talk to that person. In Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus tells us that if you remember that someone has something against you, before doing anything else, you need to go and be reconciled to that person. And in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Bitterness only gets worse. And if the other person is at fault, and they always are, we can't allow someone else's behavior to dominate our lives and possibly to cost us our own soul. We need to go talk to them about it. Always, always, always allowing that we might have misunderstood something or that we might be at fault in some way. And third, it's easy to become blind to what God wants from us in our relationships. We serve a God who wants to win over his enemies, not obliterate them, not destroy them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus told us that he came to seek and save the lost. He didn't come on a search and destroy mission. Jesus came on a search and rescue mission. And so when we fail to love our brethren, we become blind to what God wants for us in our relationships. We've talked about the moral test. And we've talked about the social test. And then there's what we might call the doctrinal test. This test is whether we believe God's message, God's word, God's son. The text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, but I only want to read verse 14. He says, "I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one." I write to you because the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. The doctrinal test is whether the word of God lives in you. The doctrinal test is whether we believe God's message. In a world that rejects and rebels against God's message, in 1 John 5:13, we looked at this earlier, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In a world that denies and questions and doubts God's word, in chapter 5, verse 19, John said, "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." God's word has the power to change and renew people's lives. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It would seem to me that something that has the power to penetrate my soul is something that can make a difference in my life. The goal of doctrinally pure teaching and preaching is not simply to transfer information, but to be transformational in changing the way we live our life. Now, it needs to be said that to lack any one of the three things we've talked about this morning is to be without Christ. I don't know how else to say that. To lack any one of these elements is to be without Christ. All three of these are addressed succinctly in 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. I stated earlier that they're repeated throughout the book. Verse 22, we receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. There's your obedience. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. There's your faith. And to love one another as he's commanded us. There's your love for others. To emphasize any one of these to the neglect of the other leads to serious difficulties. For example, overemphasizing obedience to the neglect of loving others leads to the idea that somehow, some way, I can obey the law of God to such a degree that God is going to be in my debt, that I can earn my salvation. But if we overemphasize love to the neglect of obedience, that leads to people saying things like, I love you so much, I can't bear to tell you what you're doing is wrong. But sometimes our actions are just that, they are wrong. And sometimes the loving thing to do is to point out to somebody that their behavior is wrong. And finally, we may overemphasize belief to the neglect of obedience and love. We can know all the right answers to all the right questions biblically, but if it hasn't made a difference in our life, if we're not being obedient to the Lord and if we don't love our brethren, then being steeped in sound doctrine is of no practical benefit. And so John says that with those three things, obedience to God, loving others, and faithfulness to his word, you can know where you stand with God. As I mentioned earlier, these three points are repeated throughout the letter. We just read them in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, and they're stated again in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 that was read earlier. I'll read that again. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who believes that. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people seem clearly surprised that Jesus was not impressed with them, that Jesus did not see them the way they saw themselves. But mostly they seem surprised that they did not know the state of their soul with any accuracy. In order to assure that we are not surprised on the day of judgment, let us devote ourselves to obedience to the Lord. Let us have a genuine love for others. And in order to assure that we are not surprised on the day of judgment, let us devote ourselves to knowing Christ through his word.